appreciate the Carrillo family singing for us this morning. As they were singing there, I was just running through, you know, we could just preach a message on Jonah right now. There's so much richness to that tale. But, you know, it is a remarkable thing, the love of God that is evidenced in the book of Jonah. And one, God's patience with Jonah. That's a story unto itself. But also, the way that God reached out there to a wicked and corrupt civilization there in Nineveh, where the Bible tells us there were more than 120,000 that knew not their right hand from their left. I presume that's referring to children. And despite their antagonism towards God, God comes in there. And Jonah kind of begrudges God this, but he's a gracious and a loving God. And he just causes that city to repent and turn to him. And folks are saved. And as they sang this morning, we serve that same God. And his love is the same. And, you know, it's easy for us to look at the world around us and see some of the problems and the corruption and the issues and kind of want to kick off the dust from our feet. And yet God loves those folks. And he wants us to love them too, not to be like Jonah. But he wants us to love people and reach out to them with the message of his saving grace. And as we do, we will see God's saving grace in action. As people are one to Christ, as people's eyes are open to the truth, and they trust in him and are saved. So that's just the tip of the iceberg. But we've got to go to where we're focusing this morning. So let me have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we are continuing here in our study about marriage and the family. And as I mentioned, oft-times we are going to be beginning again in Ephesians 5. Thankfully, or not thankfully, as the case may be, we're not back in Song of Solomon this morning, so I'm thankful that we negotiated those waters successfully. Trust the Lord use that helpfully in your life, in your marriage, in your thinking. But we're going to turn back to this more commonly associated text this morning here in Ephesians chapter 5. And I was thinking back, one of our daughters, I won't name her, so that narrows it down to four, when she was young, had a misconception about the meaning of the word tasty. Okay, she thought it meant something that was kind of yucky, not very good. I'm not sure how she came to that conclusion. It was probably because she would eat something and maybe kind of display that she didn't really like it, and my wife would say, oh, it's really tasty. So she had concluded from that tasty meant not very good. Well, that little inaccuracy in her understanding really paid dividends one time when we were having dinner at someone else's home. And they served this meal, and my daughter is eating, and she says, oh, that's really tasty. You know, now, we knew what she meant. Of course, the hostess didn't and was really appreciative of this kind little girl who had described her food as tasty. You know, that kind of reminded me of another story I read, this one not quite so personal, about a little girl who was invited for dinner at the home of her first grade friend. And the vegetable being served was buttered broccoli. Broccoli always gets a bad rap. We're broccoli eaters, but it seems to be kind of the defining food for people's appetite as youngsters. And the mother asked the little girl if she liked broccoli. Oh, yes, the child replied politely, I love it. And then they passed the bowl of broccoli, and she didn't take any. And the hostess said, well, dear, you didn't take any broccoli. I thought you said you loved broccoli. And the little girl said, oh, yes, ma'am, I do, but I don't love it enough to eat it. Now, you know, folks, if I asked you, do you love your family, we would all immediately say, of course I do. And we would be sincere, I trust, in saying that. And that certainly we would think is probably the only right answer, certainly the best and proper answer. I guess the follow-up question would be, what do you mean by love? You know, when we say that we love our family. So often we love our family maybe a little bit like that little girl loved broccoli. You know, we love in the abstract, we love in concept, but when it comes right down to it, we don't love enough to do something with it. You know, to have it really make a difference as it ought for us as believers in our lives. It's kind of akin to what the Apostle John points out in 1 John 3:18, that it's easy to love in word, okay, to say that we love someone, but it's much harder to love in deed, that is, by what we do. and to love in truth, in reality, at the end of the day. Now, I concluded our last message in this series, which was several weeks ago, by pointing out some of the different Greek words that are used to picture the various facets of love and how they play into marriage. And we mentioned one of them, the Greek word is storge, that's family affection, used almost exclusively in that sense, kind of describes a mother's love for her child, but also in any kind of a family relationship. And that word doesn't actually appear in the New Testament, but it certainly is pictured for us in concept in the New Testament. Then there's the word phileo, that's that brotherly kind of love, that loyal friendship. And we talked a few weeks back about the importance of friendship in marriage. And then in our last series, our last session in this series, we observed that God intends that wholesome, flourishing marriages involve a big slice of romantic love, okay? And that's eros, that's the emotional, passionate love that includes physical attraction, it includes sensual desire, appropriately set in the context of marriage. But there's one other word for love, and it's really the most prominent one in the New Testament that we haven't addressed head-on yet. I've certainly alluded to it at a number of points along the way, but this is where we're going to focus today. And this is that devoted, sacrificial, active, giving love that is part and parcel, or at least ought be, part and parcel to the covenant of marriage. And that word, as many of us know, is the word agape. It's a word found in 1 Corinthians 13, where we just read. It's the second word in our text this morning. So I want us to begin reading here in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:25, Paul instructs this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, folks, I suppose if I were to try to encapsulate the essence of this text and the essence of the message this morning in one simple statement, it would be this: Christ-like love should characterize each husband's relationship with his wife. Okay, that's the heart and soul of this. Christ-like love should characterize each husband's relationship with his wife. And with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, "Husband, Do You Really Love Your Wife?" So let's begin with prayer today. Father, we are thankful for the richness of the Bible's revelation about our relationships one with another. You tell us, Father, that you have given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You've given us great and precious promises. You've also given us cautions and warnings and instruction and guidelines. You lay out for us the principles of how we are to live in a manner that honors you, in a manner that you can use to accomplish your purposes in and through our lives. So I ask, Father, this morning as we consider this matter of biblical love, of Christ-like love, of love that is part and parcel to every good and proper relationship among people. Certainly it's particularly important, as the Scripture lays it out, in terms of men as we love our wives and lead our families. Father, this is nothing that these folks have not heard before. These aren't words that we're unfamiliar with. And yet the pattern of Scripture is to remind us and exhort us and draw our attention back again to important and foundational principles. So I pray, Lord, that You would do that through Your Word this morning. That You would remind us of what our spirit, of what our heart, of what our love ought to be one for another, for our spouses, for our children, for our parents, our family members, our church, brothers and sisters in Christ, and yea, people in general across this globe. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would take Your Word and minister it in our individual lives in precisely the proportion and with exactly the emphasis that You know we need. Pray that You would guide my thoughts and words, and that I would not stand in the way of that which You desire to accomplish, but that You would speak, and that You would apply, that You would guide in our lives, that we might be drawn closer to You, that our eyes would be turned to the Lord Jesus, that we would rejoice and relish the love of Christ for us. By Your grace, Father, that we would live it out towards others. So we ask Your blessing upon this time. We commit it to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we jump in here, let me say that while I will be applying my comments specifically to husbands, because that's the context of this text here, Jesus commanded all of us to love one another just as He loved us. That same kind of agape love. So this isn't really just for husbands, though it is in particular especially important for husbands. But in John 13:34, you know, Jesus gave us that new commandment that we love one another as He has loved us. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, just a little bit earlier in this chapter, Paul tells all believers to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So these observations that I'll make this morning, that I trust God will impress upon our hearts from His Word about biblical love, they apply to every Christian, single or married, male or female, young or old, in a very general sense. And we all need to be continually growing in Christ-like love for one another. But there's also that sense in which Paul applies the need for Christ-like love, especially to Christian husbands. And so that's what this text suggests, and that's the context we'll look at this morning. Now, this text that I read, okay, verses 25 through 32, both the first and last verse of that section draw our attention to the fact that God intends Christian marriage to be an earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. And we've touched on that many times, and we won't elaborate this morning. But I just want to remind us of that fact, that the world should be able to look at a Christian marriage and see something that is distinct and different about it in comparison to much of what's out there in the world, in the way that they see husbands and wives relating to one another. I think that one of the reasons that Satan focuses his attacks on Christian marriages is because there's a sense in which the testimony of Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross and His love for the church is at stake, because this is something that God has ordained, marriage as a picture of Christ and His relationship with the church. And so when Christian marriages break up, it sends a subtle false message to the world that Christ does not love His bride with an enduring, with a perpetual, with an ongoing love. So this text is not here this morning just so that we can have a happy and fulfilling and God-honoring marriage, though certainly it'll do that. But it has also this greater purpose to help us all glorify our Savior through marriages that reflect His relationship towards us, His bride, the church. Now, next week, Lord willing, I want to give some attention in particular to the relational dynamics in marriage. And by that I mean what we commonly refer to as roles in marriage. So, you know, ladies, if you're trying to figure out a good time to have the flu, okay, I'll just give you a heads up. You know, next Sunday, we'll be talking about, among other things, the wife's role as supporting and even submitting to her husband's leadership. Okay, now, I say that obviously tongue-in-cheek, but I do want to assure you that there's balance in all this. There's a proper proportion that we find in the Word of God. I mean, the Bible gives no room for heavy-handed leadership by men, nor does it call for slavish submission by women. Okay, so, you know, this is kind of an area that we'll go into next week, but we'll kind of go down that road today as well, because we're going to talk about really what is the primary priority, the primary role of husbands. And that kind of dovetails with this idea of love. So in a little bit, we'll kind of kill two birds with one stone, so to speak. So let me start highlighting, you know, a little bit of that balance with this first observation. And that's this, that love is the priority for husbands. Love is the priority. I mean, that's the topic sentence in this paragraph, those first words. Husbands, love your wives. That's the topic sentence in verse 25. It's a command, and it's the central idea upon which the rest of the passage simply, you know, elaborates and expands and explains. Love is the, or at least ought be, the priority for husbands. So let me give as a corollary to that this. Authority is not the priority. I mean, in his instruction to wives, just a couple of verses earlier, verses 22 through 24, Paul makes the statement that the husband is the head of the wife. But that's a statement made to wives. It's not made expressly to husbands. Nowhere does Paul say, husbands, exercise headship over your wives diligently, just as Christ is the head of the church. Now, we might conclude something like that, but that's really not what the express command. Now, if you were to ask a lot of men, a lot of Christian husbands, what is your main responsibility toward your wife? I always get life and wife. Those tongue twist me, okay? Towards your wife, some might answer this way. Well, to be the head of my home. And that certainly is an important and significant responsibility. And it is the man's responsibility. But that's not what Paul says when he addresses husbands. That's not where Paul is homing in on. That's not the one that he is emphasizing that we need to work at. He's saying the priority is about love. In fact, he says quite literally this, husbands, be continually loving your wives. That's what the tense of that verb for love suggests in the Greek. And you see, men, it is the husband primarily, not the wife, who is responsible to set an atmosphere of love in the home. And that ought to be an ongoing reality in our homes, that we are there to love each other. And men, that begins with you. That begins with me. So love is the priority. Authority isn't. Neither is being a breadwinner. Okay, material provision is not the priority. Many American husbands, many American Christian husbands, think that their main responsibility is to provide an increasingly acceptable, even comfortable lifestyle for their wives and children. And in fact, many of us might have the mindset that, you know, the long hours that we work are an expression of our love for our families. And there's some truth to that. I'm not denying that. But the reality is also this, men. Many of us find it easier to give our wives and our children things than to spend time with them and share our hearts with them. And what they need more than stuff, what they need more than comforts, is our love in a very personal, relational way. Now, folks, I'm not saying that we as men aren't responsible for providing for our families. We are. I mean, in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says rather directly that if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. So, I mean, God takes a dim view of those who aren't providing for their families. They're strong words. They're indicting words for immature, selfish, irresponsible husbands. And let me just say, and I don't have anybody in mind, but if you're one of them, man, you need to get with it, because we do have a responsibility to provide, to work hard in that regard to meet the needs of our families. But providing for our families, though it is an important responsibility, it's not the priority. And by the way, folks, providing for the needs of our families doesn't mean that that has to include all the stuff the world tells us that we need. You know, we are biblically bound to provide basic needs. But more important, even than those material needs, is that we minister to the spiritual needs by loving our wives, by loving our families. That's the priority. So, man, your primary responsibility towards your wife, and I would suggest by extension to your children, is to love. To love her, to love them in the manner that we'll talk about here in a few minutes. Husbands, love your wives, Paul says. Love is the priority for husbands. Second, love is possible for all husbands. Now, confronted with that call to love so sacrificially, some husbands might say, well, Pastor, you don't know my wife. Others might say, you don't know me, Pastor. You don't understand my background. You know, my father beat me, or my father was a harsh man. I didn't have a good example to observe growing up. Or maybe you'd say, I'm just not a warm, fuzzy kind of person. You know, this is just the way that I am. And to that I would answer, and I would answer the same thing to myself, that doesn't change the fact, man, that we can and must love our wives. And we're to do so with a biblical kind of love, and it is possible for every husband. Let me suggest two reasons why that although this may be difficult, loving in a biblical way is always possible. First is simply because it's commanded. I mean, God does not command us to do something unless He with that suggests or gives the power to accomplish it. So, you know, if we are struggling with loving as we ought love, we just need more to draw upon the grace of God, to trust in Him, to allow Christ to live within us, the Holy Spirit to live through us, and make a difference in that regard, what God commands. He provides, He enables, He undertakes, He equips. And I want to remind us that really this whole passage, this whole section on relationships, grows out of Ephesians 5:18 that says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so all these relationship issues, if we are trying to do that apart from the filling and the working of the Holy Spirit of God within us, then we are going to find ourselves doing abysmally at it. You know, and we are going to be fraught with peril and failure and difficulties and frustration because it does not come naturally. It's not the way of the old man. It's not the way of the flesh. True, biblical, Christ-like, sacrificial love comes as Christ lives in us. Comes as the Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us and produces within us His fruit. And I'll remind us, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Same word, same idea. These are things that God wants to do. So if God has told us that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that means that He will enable us, if we will allow Him, to do that. The fact that God commands us to love also means that the excuse, well, I used to love her, but I don't love her anymore, that just won't cut it. Okay? If you say that I feel some love, but not the way I used to, the Lord's reply is, okay, well, then you better get to work at obeying my commandment. And the feelings are going to come. You just need to draw upon my provision and love as I tell you to love. Be obedient. Be submissive. Trust me. And those other things, the feelings will take care of themselves. But it is a command that we have to love. So love is possible for all husbands because it's commanded. But it's also commanded, this is a second reason, kind of builds off the first, it's commanded to men from every conceivable background. Many of the husbands, maybe most of them, maybe even all of them, in the Ephesian church had been saved out of rather raw paganism. There's probably many of them there who had frequented the temple of Diana. That was the goddess of the Ephesians. Remember, Paul got in a bit of a stir over Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, where in that temple, both male and female prostitution was part of their worship ritual. And that might be some of the reason for the scope of Paul's instruction a little bit earlier here in chapter 5, in verses 3 through 12, where he seems to be particularly focused on sensual sins and on the twisted, unfruitful works of darkness, because that's the stuff of which these people were saved from. That's the kind of lives that they lived. That was common in the culture, and they were in the middle of it. You know, they had heard none of those things. And yet the gospel came, and they were saved from that. And so now there is this revolutionizing concept of loving your wife as Christ loves the church. The men in the Ephesian church, probably almost to the man, weren't raised in wholesome, moral, clean-cut environments. You know, there are some of us here who perhaps were raised in homes that weren't Christian, as the Bible would express Christian, and yet were wholesome and moral and upright in many, many respects. But you know, the culture of Ephesus was not like that. It was just kind of twisted up from head to toe, from top to bottom. Furthermore, many of those men were married to women whom they did not choose, so to speak. since marriages were often arranged by the parents. Now, we associate that with Jewish culture, but frankly, that was common of the culture in general in that day. The Greek writer Demosthenes described the common mentality of pagan men in those days. He says this, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our home." So basically what he says is wives were to them utilitarian makers of offspring and caretakers in the home. That was their mindset. Okay? That's the background from which these men, many of them, maybe a whole slew of them, had been saved. And to them, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So it was a radical concept. You know, Paul's teaching about the sanctity of marriage. He's teaching about the responsibilities of the husband to be singularly devoted to one wife, their wife, the wife, in a lifelong sacrificial love and let go of all those other things. Okay, so it was a radical thought. But frankly, folks, it's no less radical in our corrupt culture. You know, my point is, even in a marriage where the husband perhaps has fallen into the sinful ways of the world, where he has maybe even been unfaithful to his wife or she to him, where romantic love may have gone cold, even with those and whatever other obstacles you might imagine, it is possible, through submission to God's Word in faith, it's possible to turn that marriage relationship around so that it not only honors God, but is also fulfilling to that couple. And that's what Paul called these Ephesian men to do, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the priority, and that's something that is very much possible. But if we're to live that command out, if we're to obey the command, then we need to be clear about what God means by love when He says, husbands, love your wives. I mean, our culture uses the word love for everything from I love pizza to I love my dog to I love my wife, okay? And I hope that the meaning of the word is different in those three sentences, okay? If they're all the same, then brother, you've got problems, okay? But we use that word in a lot of different ways. And we tend to perceive love, if we listen to the culture at all, as kind of a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling that just makes me feel better about me and whatever it is in life. You know, it's kind of magical when it hits and you fall in love, we're told, and then sometimes it goes away and it doesn't seem like we can do anything to get it back. That's the thinking of our culture about love. And sadly, Christian people often fall prey to that same kind of thinking because we're bombarded by it in the culture in which we live. And so sometimes you hear believers saying, well, I just don't love my husband or my wife anymore, so we are getting a divorce. Well, that's wrong thinking. That's thinking that's contrary to the Bible. So it's important for us, if we're to understand this passage, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just what does he mean? Now let me begin by saying that the kind of love God is talking about isn't that overpowering feeling that swept you off your feet when you first saw your spouse and it was love at first sight, okay? Not that. But the word that Paul uses under inspiration, as I mentioned a bit ago, is that word agape. And let me suggest this as something of a definition. There are as many definitions out there as there are probably preachers and commentators, but most of them have a good bit of overlap, and here's kind of the gist of it, okay? The love portrayed in this command is seen as a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself. It's an evident, manifest love in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Okay? It's a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one who is being loved. And so that's what I'm thinking when I use the term biblical love, when I use the term Christ-like love. Some call it just simply according to the Greek word. They call it agape love. However you want to refer to it, that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. And I want to just kind of draw our attention briefly from this text to five elements in that little definition. Okay, the idea of self-sacrificing, the idea of caring, the idea of a commitment, the idea of it showing itself, being a manifest love, and then seeking the highest good in the one loved. So let's look at that first aspect. This is a self-sacrificing love. Look again at verse 25. says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So there, right there, is kind of the idea of what's involved in this love. Well, it's the love that we describe as Christ giving himself. He sacrificed himself. Let me have you look back to verse 2 in Ephesians 5. I read this just a few minutes ago. Let me draw our attention to it now. This is a call, a command, not just to husbands, but to believers in general. And here Paul says, and walk in love. But notice again, he makes the association. This is the kind of love that we see in Christ's example. As Christ also hath loved us, notice, and given himself for us. There's that expression again, giving himself. And then he elaborates on what giving himself for us means. He says it was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So this agape love, this biblical love, this Christ-like love is a self-sacrificing love. It's also a caring love. Look at verses 28 and 29 in our text. Paul says this as he describes this love, as he elaborates. He says, so, okay, in this manner ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Those are words of care and concern. He says we're to do that even as the Lord, the church. So this biblical love is a caring love. It's a concerned love. It's a nourishing love. It's a cherishing love. That's the kind of love Jesus has for his church. Then third, this love is a commitment. That's implied in the fact that we're commanded to love. It's exemplified in Christ's covenant love, even for the unlovely. It's pictured by the complete union described as the one flesh relationship. And it's demonstrated by the man leaving father and mother. In our text, verse 31 is quoting Genesis 2:24. But those things show that idea of love as a commitment. And we spent an entire message talking about the covenant nature of marriage, the commitment aspect of it. And that's this kind of love. Is a commitment. I'm reminded of one of my favorite texts, I suppose, if you can have such a thing, of Scripture. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth. He demonstrated. He showed His love, okay, that's agape, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we talk about unconditional love, right? While we were yet sinners. That's that committed love. It's independent of what we do, who we are, how we act. There's a commitment that's there that perseveres no matter what the obstacles may be. This love is self-sacrificing. It's caring and concerning. It's a commitment. This love, forth, shows itself. It's not just words, but it's also deeds. It's seen when Christ not only tells us He loves us, but He goes to the cross for us. It's love in action. As some have said, the nature of agape love, the basic nature of that word, even when it appears as a noun, is that it's a verbal idea. It's an action and idea. It isn't just a descriptive word. It's a word of action, of activity, of doing something. And so true biblical love doesn't just say be warmed and filled. It does something about it. There's action to it. There's substance behind it. It's borne out in how we live, not just in what we say. We ought to say, we ought to express our love. But those become just empty words if it never produces a change in our lives. If it never yields action, a demonstration. Christ could have said, I'll die for you all day long, but it wasn't until He went to the cross that we see that love in action, and now it makes it all the proof that's there. And we ought to have lives that live our love out in action. And finally, this love seeks the highest good of the one that's loved. Look at verses 26 and 27. Okay. Here's the reason Christ died. Here's His purpose for the church that He loves. Here's what's behind His love. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, Jesus doesn't just desire that our lives would be better. He desires that they would be holy, set apart unto God, that they would be without spot or blemish, that they would be perfect, that we would be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I mean, He has the absolute best in view for us, and He gave His life to that end. And He instructs us to that end. And He prays for us to that end. And folks, that's the kind of vision that we ought to have for the people that we love, especially for our spouses. That we want to see in them God's best of holiness, a sanctified life devoted to God. Our love for one another ought to have that same kind of purifying and edifying purpose behind it that we see manifested in Christ's love for us. So let's just kind of put those five pieces back together one more time in that definition. And by the way, I would suggest that we would do well not to memorize this for the sake of reciting the words, but you know, just when we think about biblical love, that we would think immediately, that we would associate these things, that we'd be familiar enough to them that they just come to our minds, so that we don't take that word for granted, so we don't minimize what's behind it. Okay? The love portrayed in this command is a self-sacrificing love. It is a caring love. It is a commitment or a committed love that shows itself, right? It's active. It involves deed as well as word. And its purpose is to seek the highest good of the one who is loved. You know, and that last aspect, of course, is what makes the case for what sometimes people call tough love, right? What's the highest good isn't always what people want. But, you know, Christ loves us to give us what we need, not necessarily what we want. Sometimes He gives us what we want when it's a good and proper desire, but oftentimes He gives us what we need. And that's the kind of love that this is. You know, man, I suspect that many of us here would say, in all sincerity, that we would willingly lay down our lives for our wives, okay? Not that we would lay down our wives for our lives, but our lives for our wives, okay? And while no one knows for sure how they would respond in the face of such a challenge, I suspect that most of us indeed would do that. And we might surmise that, you know, that is an indication that, you know, my love is pure and right. And to some extent, that would be true. I mean, Jesus did say in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet, folks, let me say this. In some sense, you know, and especially in the sense for we who are saved, giving your life in a moment's decision might be, frankly, easier than living in an ongoing way a life of biblical love. The story from Elizabeth Elliot. She's the wife of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot. And she was once speaking about this matter of love, of sacrificial love, of laying down your life. And she observed there, right in the front of her audience, a number of young children. And she could see their wheels were turning, and she was hoping that she was making it understandable enough for these youngsters so that they would come to grips with that truth despite their young age and that they would apply it. Well, she got her answer sometime after that. I don't know if it was a few days or a few weeks, but she got a letter from one of those children. It was an 8-year-old little guy. And he wrote this. He said, I am learning to lay down my life for my little sister. She has to take a nap in the afternoon. I don't have to take a nap. I don't like naps. But she can't go to sleep unless I come and lay down beside her. So I lay down with my little sister. He lays down his life, so to speak, for her. And folks, that boy is learning how to love. Because that's the kind of love that we tend to sidestep and think is no big deal, but that's the essence of which life is made. Is, you know, those small, daily sacrifices. You know, we think, well, I'll stand up and I'll take the bullet for my wife. You know, well, as we ought. You know, and blessings on us, man. But the fact is that the proof of the genuineness and the substance of our love is less in that than it is in just laying down our life in small, loving ways, day by day, minute by minute, to demonstrate, to show through our action, through our deeds, that we do indeed love our wives. It's not just empty words. It's not just some shallow promise that may or may not come to pass, but it is a substance, a reality in our lives. In many ways, folks, that's a stricter test than even a genuine willingness to die physically. Let me ask you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, to the passage I read for our scripture reading earlier. On Sunday school hour, Brother Starin was teaching from down here on the floor as we do in Sunday school, and he observed that there was no big clock in the back. And I leaned over to my wife and I said, some might think that's by design, okay? But I am mindful of the time, and actually, Steve has carefully put a digital clock right here for me, okay, to keep me on track. But I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 13 here, and we're going to do this very briefly. And you could probably preach a message on every one of these little phrases, some of these words, and I'm not going to try to do that and cram it into the next hour for us, okay? I just want to draw our attention to them, and I want to just give a sentence or two, just a little bit of elaboration to stir our thinking, and then encourage you to go back and think about these things. I mean, there are 14 elements. Some would count 15. I group them as 14 here that give us a description, a picture of this biblical love, of this Christ-like love, of the love whereby husbands are told to love your wives. And as we look at these, let me just ask you to give some thought to how does your love measure up. And we're going to look just at verses 4 through the first phrase in verse 8. Look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. It begins this way. Charity suffereth long. Now the Greek word for long suffering means literally a long burn, a slow burn. The idea, I suppose, is to have a slow burning fuse, so to speak, to patiently endure. And I'm going to phrase these in the context of husbands, but ladies, you can just swap husband and wife around, or children, you can swap parent, child, whatever. But here it is in the context of husbands. A loving husband, man, is patient with the failures and shortcomings of those he loves, and in particular in the context of his wife. Though he may even feel irritated or frustrated, he does not respond to those feelings with angry words or a critical tone, or I suppose with the silent. So charity, love, suffers long. It's patient and enduring. And it's kind. Kindness is a gentle and a mild disposition that makes one a pleasure to be around. In Matthew 11, verse 30, Jesus says that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And the word that's translated easy there is the same word that's translated kind elsewhere. In Ephesians 4, 32, for example, be ye kind, be ye easy, if you will. And the idea of the yoke being easy was that when you had those beasts of burden, those oxen, they would yoke two of them up together. You know, there'd be a cross beam and then something that would go under their neck. And a loving and a kind owner, one who had a care and a concern for those oxen, would shape, would carve that yoke to exactly conform to the shoulders of that beast of burden so that it wouldn't cut, so that it wouldn't chafe, so that they could pull that weight more easily. More comfortable. And a love that is kind is one that makes life easier, more comfortable in the spiritual sense, in the practical sense, in the relational sense about life. So love is kind. Charity envieth not. To envy is to resent an advantage or benefit possessed by another. An envious husband will begrudge his wife's pleasure, her relaxation, her opportunities, unless he can selfishly enjoy something that he perceives as an equal benefit. You know, it's the old quid pro quo. Okay, I get this, you get this. That's not love. That's negotiation. Okay, we are to love without envy, without that selfishness that underlies envy. Charity vaunteth not itself. One who demonstrates biblical love isn't boastful or conceited, isn't exaggerated about his or her own worth. He gives God the glory and God the credit for whatever God is doing in his life or through his life and doesn't steer attention to himself. And you know, we have men out there who are just on an ego trip to have their wife think that they are just the most fabulous thing ever to walk the face of the earth. Men, let me tell you, in all kindness, you're not. Okay? Nor am I. And you know, we ought to be humble people, not those that vaunt ourselves. And it takes a lot of subtle and different forms. But love is humble. And recognizes that we have our sinful issues. We need God's grace. Charity is not puffed up. An arrogant person is full of that self-importance. You can't tell him or her anything. And you know, men, this is where a lot of times there's a tendency on our part to abuse the concept of the roles in marriage and to think that, you know what, wife, you don't have a say. You're just going to do what I say. Or we pay lip service to her input, her insights, her advice. And for many of us, our wives are shrewder than we are. And I mean that in the best possible sense. Our wives have more biblical wisdom, perhaps, than we do. And they have some great insights, not to mention that they look at life a little bit differently, and they can sometimes open our eyes to things. And we need to be men who are not so puffed up that we think there's nothing there to be gained and learned, but rather that we value, that we even cherish our wives contributing to our lives and encouraging us and nudging us in certain ways. Verse 5, love doth not behave itself unseemly. Okay, unseemly behavior is that which is shameful or improper. It's rude. It's disrespectful. A loving husband will never shame his wife by his words or conduct. He doesn't put her down ever, especially in the presence of others. Love seeketh not her own. Biblical love is unselfish and others-oriented. A loving husband concerns himself with the welfare of his wife and family rather than focusing on his rights and wants. It's not easily provoked, not thin-skinned, not quick to take offense. A loving husband demonstrates a godly self-control even under very difficult circumstances. I read a story recently. I didn't write this down. I don't remember the guy's name. It was 150 years ago or so, but a theologian. And he had been doing a particular study for 8 years. And he had a stack of papers, as you might imagine, that he had been recording for 8 years of study. And one day his wife, in a fit of anger, threw them all in the fire. He came home and they weren't there. And he inquired about it, and she very brazenly told him exactly what she had done. And the man just kind of shook his head and spoke her name and said, "What harm you have done." And he sat down and began another 8 years of effort. Okay, that is a man who is not easily provoked. And lest we think that the human example is at the top of the heap, right? Our Savior is less easily provoked than that. And there's a high standard there. It thinketh no evil. The word translated think is an accounting term. Biblical love doesn't keep a tally of the wrongs it has suffered, doesn't revisit old scores again and again. And I suppose that some would suggest that women are better at that than men. I don't know if that's the case, but it's wrong for all of us. You know, to just keep bringing up, dredging up past hurts and offenses. We ought to deal with those things with a confession and a forgiveness and a desire to move on, and then we let them go as far as the east is from the west, and we move on with life, and we love, okay? and we care, and we don't dredge those things up. It thinketh no evil. There's not this assuming the worst. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, verse 6 says, but rejoiceth in the truth. The loving husband is sensitive to sin in his own life, and he's careful not to provoke his family to sin. He speaks the truth of God's word in love. And he cheers on righteousness and he guards against wrongdoing in his home. He doesn't find vicarious pleasure in the sinful attitudes and activities that are really so flagrantly put before us in the media. Verse 7 says that love bears all things. The word bear means to cover over another's faults and failures. Love covers a multitude of sins, the scripture says. A loving husband doesn't publish his wife's shortcomings, but he keeps them to himself, and he maintains his commitment to her welfare. Believes all things, never assumes the worst about others, but sees them in the best possible light. You know, innocent until proven guilty, we would say in our legal system. It hopes all things. A loving husband anticipates and desires the best for his wife, and not just because maybe that brings indirect benefit to him. You know, the old idea, well, if she looks good, I'll look good. That's not the point. You know, our confidence is in God. And we ought to anticipate that He is and will do great things in the lives of those around us, even those who maybe are making it difficult for us to love them. And it endures all things. Verse 8 goes on to say, charity, love, never faileth. That biblical love, that commitment kind of love, does not give up, even in the face of repeated failure, even in the face of stubborn opposition. A loving husband is unfailingly loyal and committed to his wife for as long as they both shall live, no matter what happens. Now, having gone through that list quickly like that, I feel a little bit like a botanist, you know, who goes through and describes the parts of a rose, you know, rather than realizing that it isn't the parts. It's when you put it all together and you have something that is beautiful and is fragrant. And biblical Christ-like love isn't just a checklist of, okay, how am I doing on seeking not my own? How am I doing on not being easily provoked? You know, that's not the point. Those are just descriptions that are ways that we show that we have that spirit of Christ-like love within us that is like that rose. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, to God it's a sweet-smelling savor. It's a fragrance. It's a pleasing aroma. Now again, as I said at the outset, folks, I've described these elements in the context of a husband's love for his wife, since that's the framework of our study this morning. Husbands, love your wives. But you could just as easily describe them the other way around, as a wife's love for her husband, as a parent's love for his or her children, a child's love for his or her parents, a believer's love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. It's in the church, and the issue's going on in the church. So really, we ought to apply this in the broadest possible sense. And God's intention for us, and perhaps especially for us husbands in the context of our marriages, is that we would love as Christ loved. That we would love with that sacrificial, caring, committed love that shows itself with an interest in the best possible thing, an edifying purpose in the lives of our wives. Let me wind us down here this morning with an illustration. Once again, men, it's especially for us, but certainly relevant for all of us. And this is a story I read some years ago in Reader's Digest. And it tells this tale. A husband was listening to a recording where the speaker cited the biblical text about husbands loving their wives. And he emphasized that love was an act of the will, that a person can choose to love. And so this husband was convicted by that, and he realized that he had, in fact, been living his life pretty selfishly and insensitively. So as he drove to join his family at their vacation cottage, he vowed that during the vacation, he would try to be a totally loving husband. He would make no excuses. Of course, his resolve, as Satan has a way of doing, was immediately tested. So after the long drive, what he wanted to do was just sit down and relax and read, but his wife suggested a walk on the beach. And as he started to open his mouth to refuse, then he thought, no, I need to do this. You know, she's been alone with the kids all week, and now she wants to be alone with me. So he went for the walk on the beach. And it went on like that for 2 weeks. He resisted the temptation to call the company where he was a director to check on things and get distracted by that. He agreed to a visit to a shell museum. How's that for excitement, man? Even though he usually hated museums, let alone a shell museum. Okay? He held his tongue when they were late for a dinner engagement because his wife was just too slow getting ready. For 2 weeks, God enabled this man to keep his vow to choose to love his wife. And it came down to the last night of the vacation. And they're getting ready for bed, and his wife is just staring at him with the saddest expression. And he says, what's the matter? And her voice is filled with distress. And she says, do you know something I don't know? And he says, what do you mean? And she says, well, I had that doctor's appointment several weeks ago, and our doctor hasn't gotten back to me about it. Did he call you? Am I dying? You've been so nice to me. After it all sank in, the husband started laughing. And he said, no, honey, you're not dying. I'm just starting to live and learning to love. And men, my question for you is this. If you were to begin loving your wife right now, you know, when we walk out of here this morning in that kind of a sacrificial, caring, committed way, not only in words but in actions, with a concern always for that which is best for her, but just to be a blessing for her, would she conclude that she must be dying? Because it is so uncharacteristic of what she is accustomed to experiencing? And men, if that describes us. Ladies, if that describes you, children, parents, you know, God's grace is sufficient to enable that kind of change in our life, and not just for 2 weeks, but going forward. Now, we're sinners, and I don't want to portray the mindset that, you know what, it'll all be perfect. I understand that maybe for you, but for me, certainly not, okay? But is God in the business of transforming and changing lives? You know, and is His grace sufficient? And does he love us enough and love our spouses enough to love them through us? And I think we all know the answer is yes, but we get stubborn. And we're unwilling to submit. And we're unwilling to just trust God and cry out to Him and say, Lord, I've been a miserable failure in this regard. Would you help me? We're unwilling to humble ourselves and confess to our wives or to our spouses or to our children. I was angry. That was unloving. That was wrong. That was rash. That was harsh. God has forgiven me. Would you? And if we would purpose, by God's grace, if we would trust Him to that, it would, folks, revolutionize our homes. Whether your marriage is just in the pits right now, or whether it's, on hold in a general sense, good and positive, but with some struggles, still, if we would live out that way in its fullness, if we would allow God to do all that He wants to do and is able to do, it would have a transforming effect on every relationship here, every marriage, every household, every work relationship, every last one of them. So let me ask, husbands, do you love your wife? As Christ loved the church, as He gave Himself for it. Wives, do you love your husbands like that? Parents, do you love your children like that? Children, do you love your parents like that? Co-worker, do you love your boss, your fellow employees like that? In this church, do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ loved the church, as He loves us? And gave Himself for us. It may seem an impossible thing to do, to love like that. And yet by God's grace, with Christ living in us, He'll help us along the path to a fuller, more Christ-like love. And let me just say, maybe you're here this morning and you have never experienced the love of Christ by being saved, by being born again. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all. And yet, in order to make that a reality, in order to see the penalty for your sin paid, you need to trust in Him. You need to believe that He died not only for all of us, but for you personally. It is because of your sin that you're there. And maybe you're here this morning and you think about this and you think, well, that ideal of a really loving home, that's a great aspiration, but you just don't see how it could be. Well, maybe that's because you've not experienced first the love of Christ. We're told that we love, literally, we love Him, the translation says, but we love because He first loved us. We're able to love as Christ loved when we receive His love by trusting Him, by receiving salvation, by believing that He died in our place, in our stead, on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. So, dear person, if you're here this morning having never trusted in Christ, if you're uncertain, your sins are forgiven, if you're unsure that if you were to die today or 10 years from now that you have eternal life, I'd encourage you, we're going to have a time of invitation, just a quiet time. I encourage you to just step out from where you are. Maybe mention to somebody, if you came along with somebody here who knows the Lord, I'm just saying, I'd like to talk about that. I'm not sure. I'm concerned. I'd like to understand what Jesus has done for me that I might trust in Him. I encourage you to do that. And believer, maybe you during this time of invitation just need to get alone with the Lord and confess some of the things that perhaps the Lord brought to your mind as we were just highlighting the character and nature of biblical love. I think most of us, if we're honest, understand that there's lots of places where we're failing in our love one for another. We need to be honest. And while those things are in the front of our minds, confess them. Receive God's forgiveness. Seek His grace and His face for help in time of need. Let's stand.